Well, last week we began a new series as we are preaching through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. We call it Solid Living in a Broken World, which of course is exceedingly relevant considering we planned this series last September. It is amazing, as it always is, how the Spirit directs us at the right time to talk about something like this. How do we have that foundation, that assuredness, that confidence that God gives us to live in a world that's often dark and broken, filled with sin, that we would not be discouraged, we would not be overwhelmed and overcome? Now, last week we began with looking at the life of Paul, a biographical section, as we were in chapter 1, looked at the first 17 verses. This week we continue, but it is a long section, and many will tell you a very difficult theological section. It is a mistake to break this up, to end with chapter 1 and then pick up with chapter 2, because it reads better to put all of the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 together. That section makes more sense when you preach it and study it together. Now remember, when Paul was writing, there were no chapter divisions, no verses. Those were added later for the sake of the church to be able to delineate where to start and where to end. But Paul would have understood that we read this as one continuous letter, which is why we look at it that way today. And if you were to look at the book of Romans in terms of the major themes, you could divide it into two parts. The first part, there is bad news. The second part, but there is good news. The bad news and good news is something that we're accustomed to in our society. You may have heard about two men, Bob and Larry. They were arguing about heaven. Bob said, there must be baseball in heaven. Larry said, no way. Bob said, well, if there's no baseball in heaven, then I don't want to be there. These two men could never agree. Years later, Larry died. And after a few days, Larry came back to visit Bob. He said, Bob, I have good news for you. There is baseball in heaven. Bob said, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it. That is good. What's the bad news? He said, well, Bob, you're scheduled to pitch this Friday. I don't know, pitching, preaching, but you can throw a curveball into the dirt either way. So Romans is a good news, bad news book. Paul is saying at the very beginning, I have some really, really bad news for you. But then after the bad news, the rest of the book is good news. And today, as we dig into this bad news, one of the ways that you can look at this is by looking at the types of people that Paul is talking about, which is what I would like to do this morning. There are three types that he points out. But let me warn you that we're all in this list. Somewhere we'll find ourselves. So let's read with a teachable heart, see what the Word of God is saying about me and you, not the person next to us, which we want to do sometimes. I'm going to read to you portions of Romans 1, verse 18 through Romans 2, verse 29. And I would encourage you to keep your Bible open because we're going to be moving back and forth through this text. If you don't have your Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pews, but it will help you to have it open to that section. So the three types of people that he talks about. First would be the rebellious hedonist, or we would call them the pleasure seeker. Second is the respectable judgmentalist, people that quickly move to judgment of others. And then there is the religious legalist, those who determine that they are loved by God by what they do and what they keep. Now, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1, we come to a section that sounds like every condemning word that you have ever heard in church. It's not the kind of verse that you want to start your day with. Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. You heard those two words, ungodliness and wickedness. Those two words summarize and introduce the subject for the next two chapters. Now, ungodliness, simply put, is living without God. Wickedness is living without standards. And Paul writes that in response to ungodliness and wickedness, we have to be concerned about the wrath of God. You've heard sermons about the wrath of God, But it's important to note that in the New Testament, out of the Greek, there are two words that are used to describe God's wrath. One such word is thermos. It's the word we get thermonuclear war from. That's not the word that's used here. This is not about fire and brimstone. It's not the angry, lightning bolt throwing God you sometimes hear about, though you will hear preachers preach sermons referencing God in this way out of this text. But that's really a misstatement of what is being said here. The word that's used is orge. Orge means anger or indignation. In other words, God is angry or indignant at our sin. But God does not choose to respond with thermos, that is, to destroy us. That's an important distinction, because when you read what Jesus said, that God so loved the world that he gave, God doesn't destroy, but God offers eternal life. So in verse 18, we find Paul's introduction to the bad news. And as I said, he talks about three types of people. People who are in need of God's grace. Let's call them type A, that's the rest of chapter 1. And types B and C, those are the people that appear in chapter 2. These three types of people encompass all of us. We all fit in there somehow. In fact, Paul is going to turn his guns on all three. We're all going to be guilty before we get through. So what do these three look like? Well, there are different ways you could describe them. I have a little chart here. I won't go through all of it, but perhaps it'll help you. The pleasure seeker, when it comes to his lifestyle, is basically self-indulgent, a fun seeker, pleasure seeker. The judgmentalist, though, would spend their time pointing fingers at other people to make themselves feel better. They would point out what's wrong with you before they would deal with their own problems. The legalists, well, they're trying to earn points. They're not going to be pointing a finger. They're going to be worried about, are they doing it the right way? One, the pleasure seeker might say that, you know, I may be bad, but who cares? It's my life. I can do what I want. Or the judgmentalist would say, I may be bad, but I'm better than you are. Or the legalist would say, I may be bad, but I'm working really hard to get enough credits to get into heaven. You know, if I just show up for one more Bible study or join one more good Christian group, and then maybe God will like me more. Now, you get the point. But what's interesting is that Paul speaks to all three of these types, we would say, in this section we're looking at today. First, he says to the rebellious hedonists, those are the God-disregarding, life is short, play hard, party animals, you have no excuse for the things you do. We see in Romans 1:32, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. And yet, not only do they do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. To the second group, the respectable judgmentalists, Paul says, you have no authority for the judgments you make. He says in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse when you judge others. Finally, Paul points to the religious legalist. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, the law, or the ritual, we might say, is not there for you to hurt others or to hurt another person's understanding of God. Now, bear with me, because these become clearer as we work through this. These three types are important to keep in mind, but I want to spend some time unpacking what Paul is saying here, because this is one of the most misunderstood sections of Scripture, and I would say one of the most abused sections of Scripture. So beginning in chapter 1, back at verse 18, Paul addresses the pleasure seeker. He says that God is trying to help us out. Chapter 1, we could say, breaks into three big sections. First, there is revelation. God reveals something to us. Then there is a response. Our response can be good or bad. But when God reveals something, we respond to that. And then he says there is a result. How we respond produces a result or an outcome. People respond to what God has revealed, Paul shows us, basically in three ways. And the rest of the chapter is the result of those responses. So what does that look like? In verse 19 of chapter 1, what is revealed, the revelation, is what God expects from us. And God reveals other things in different parts of Scripture, but here it's what does God want from us in terms of our behavior. And Paul says it is plainly clear what God wants. God has shown it to us. And then he says it has always been known. You can see it in the world around you. He says in verse 19, ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and his divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he has made. So we're without excuse when it comes to knowing what is right and what is wrong. Here's the point. We have no excuse for when we act the wrong way, when we go against God. What God wants from us is no secret, but often we choose to ignore it. Paul reminds us that everybody has enough information from the world around them, from creation, to know what is right and what is wrong. Now, they may not know about Jesus. That's obvious. But they do know what is right and what is wrong. And somebody will say, well, what about the people who have never heard about God? Well, Paul says they just don't exist. In fact, archaeologists will tell you that they have never unearthed a civilization of atheists. Let me illustrate a different way. I love the story from the life of Helen Keller. Helen grew up with no sight, no hearing, and no speech. And when her teacher, Ann Sullivan, finally teaches her to communicate through touch, she eventually tells Helen about God. Helen signs back, I already know him. I just didn't know his name. That's revelation. So when Paul says that God reveals himself, he is calling for a response. And some people respond badly. In fact, he points out three responses to that revelation. First, he says, beginning in verse 18, that some people repress the truth by their wickedness. Secondly, some people reject the truth. Thirdly, some people refuse God, or replace the truth with a lie, I should say. Those three reactions are what concern Paul. That God has revealed what is right and what is wrong, and some people repress that. I don't want to know about it. Others will say, I reject it. I have my own reality, my own truth. And some will replace the truth with what he calls a lie, that is, I want to do it my way. And the results of living like this way, remember, it's revelation. The response and the results of living life according to those bad choices are laid out in the rest of this chapter. This is heavy news, bad news, the bad news of Romans, because we see three times in verses 24, verse 26, and 28 that Paul says God gave them over. That sounds like a pretty dark thing to do. God gives us over. What that means is that God steps back. The wrath of God in this case is not a lightning bolt. It is God stepping back and letting us have at it. God allows us to misstep. In fact, God says it will be very painful, and I would prefer that you don't. Now, you understand this concept. You can phrase it well to your kids, to your neighbors, friends. You know the phrase, you reap what you... Yeah, you know that concept already. You reap what you sow. Now be careful, because as we look at this section, at the second half of chapter 1, the tendency is to zero in on one or two phrases. But remember, we're all in this section at some point. This section does include sexual immorality. He writes in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves. Women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. Men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men. Some people will stop right there, but it's very important that we keep reading. Because I would ask you, how many of you have never gossiped? It's in this list. It's right next to murder. It's interesting that Paul put murder and gossip beside each other. Murder, of course, is killing the body. Gossip is killing the soul. How many of you have never acted arrogantly? It's in this list. Or spoken badly of another person, act foolishly, or have been heartless. And parents, this is the point where you want to wake your teenagers up. How many of you have never rebelled against your parents? How many of you have never committed a sin? You see, the kids knew that. None of us is perfect. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. It kind of gets you right here, doesn't it? When you begin to realize that I'm in this list, that what Paul is writing about, though I want to point out the problems with everyone else, I'm in this list. Verse 32 says, they know God's decree. Those who practice such things deserve to die. That's the potential punishment. Now, maybe some of you are saying at this point, it's about time, Pastor David. I'm really glad that you're attacking those sinners. Go ahead and give it to them both barrels. But the problem is, if you feel that way, the next section is about you. He writes in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, whoever you are. For when you judge others, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. The problem with a judgmental person is they never get out of chapter 1. Now, the avoidance of judging does not mean that we don't evaluate people. For instance, when we hire somebody to work here in the church, we look for character, competency, commitment to Jesus Christ, capacity, and chemistry. But judging, that is, trying to determine their eternal outcome, is none of our business. Condemning is the judging that we are not to practice. So Paul writes in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, you say, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with the truth. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? And then Paul adds a wonderful verse. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Here is a strong foreshadowing of what's going to unfold in Romans. Remember, I told you it's bad news and good news. This points to the good news. It gets better, so hang in there. But before we rush into that, let's stay with this for a moment, because this respectable, judgmental person, sometimes me, sometimes you, there's a real problem with judging. You see, when you judge, if I'm judging you, I'm really accusing others, but I'm trying to excuse myself. When someone else does it, it's gossip. When I do it, I'm sharing a concern. My own judgmental attitude, though, will condemn me, as Paul writes. And when we judge, we misinterpret God's blessing. God's love and kindness is what motivates us to change. Judgment does not. And we know from Scripture that it's God's job in the first place to judge. Judging is not our job, but when God judges, it will be fair. That is explicit in Scripture. So Paul has talked to us about type A, the hedonist, the pleasure seeker, the judgmental person, type B. And of course, then comes what I think may be the more dangerous person, because they tend to be in church, tend to be where we hide. He takes on this third attitude, and it's found in the religious elite of the day, the religious legalist. So let me ask you a question. Can religion cause harm? C.S. Lewis says, of all the bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Who? Ernest Hemingway was a prolific writer. Many of you have read his books. But he had a wreck of a life. He drank his way through life. He was married and divorced four times. He ended up committing suicide in 1961. But what a lot of people don't know is that he was raised in a conservative Christian home. His parents went to Wheaton University, though they were very rigid Christians. Ernest, as a child, would sit with his dad, and if Ernest said something in the wrong way, his dad would immediately spank him and force him to get down on his knees and beg God for forgiveness. One biographer said sin scared Ernest as a boy. The trouble was, a boy could never be sure that he had done something good. It was hard enough to obey every rule, to please his parents, please his teachers, please God. But he never knew if he was actually doing well, being good. So he worked really hard to earn favor in the eyes of God, the eyes of his family. He sought, for instance, to memorize every word of the King James Bible to win a prize in church. He was eventually the church program chairperson, the church treasurer, and then he became an evangelist. And that's when his father committed suicide. Hemingway turned his back on all religion when that happened. He chucked it all. And he began writing to ease his pain. His mother, though, that legalist, was deeply, deeply disappointed in him. So she spent the rest of her life writing to him, telling of her extreme disappointment in him. Even after his birthday, after he'd won the Pulitzer Prize for his writing, she sent him a cake, and to show her extreme displeasure, she sent him the gun that his dad had used to commit suicide. That, folks, is the religious legalism that Paul speaks against. Hemingway's reaction to this harsh legalism was to condemn God. And just before he took his own life, he wrote, "My soul feels as empty as a vacuum." Paul says religious legalism is a killer. And he gives six characteristics of unhealthy religious people. Now, you can find those beginning in chapter 2, verse 17. He writes, "But you call yourself a Jew, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship with God." Now, what he's doing here is saying, be careful of these tendencies. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, you think you're going to make it to heaven. By the way, you can substitute the word Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, whatever you want here. If you think that how you self-identify is what makes God love you or get you into heaven, you're mistaken. They also rely on the rules. Paul says, don't do that. That's what Jesus spoke against. That was the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes, the Sadducees. These were people who thought that if they could keep all the rules, God would love them more. And then religious legalists think they have a special status with God. They boast of their relationship with God, he says. And what would be your response if I said, you know, as a pastor, God's got to love me more than he does you? You wouldn't buy that. You would think something is wrong with me. And yet, that's the very thing that Paul is encountering as Jesus did. That there are people who are arrogant enough to think that they have a special, preferred, privileged status with God. And he goes on, beginning in verse 18, there is a problem because when you think that way, you begin to develop a condescending attitude towards others. And you don't always practice what you preach. Paul begins to talk about the problem with our words, which we'll get into when we look at the book of James. And religious legalists, he says in verse 28, depend on rituals. We do that. I've seen people who say, hey, I'm wearing a cross, as if that somehow earns them special favor with God. But we know better. And Paul says that when we act these ways, the results are disastrous. You can see it in verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, because of your religion, you're actually turning people off. You are driving people away from God. Maureen Dodd, who's a columnist for the New York Times, wrote an article several years ago. Religion, Can't Live With It, Can't Live Without It was the title. She wrote that after September 11, somebody scribbled on a wall in Washington, D.C., "Dear God, save us from the people who believe in you." And she goes on to say, just when people need religion to bring them peace, it brings them war or abuse or terrorism or just plain pain. Instead of addressing itself to the angels in our nature, religion seems to be inspiring the demons in our nature. Just when we wish to flee to religion for sanctuary, we find ourselves fleeing from religion for sanctuary. Why does that happen? Because of religious people who go through all the ritual without the love of God in their heart. When you don't put the love of God first, it doesn't work out. Now, this is a lot of stuff. As I say, some heavy theological sledding here. But if you don't remember anything else, maybe you can remember this. Paul is saying that you can lump all of humanity into three categories, and all of us somehow fit in there. You have rebellious people who reap what they sow. Others are saying, I feel better because I don't do stuff like all those bad people. Look out, says Paul, because you have a judgmental heart and you're in the same boat. And third, maybe you say, well, you know, I grew up in the church. I was confirmed here, baptized here. I filled out my pledge card. And Paul would say all those rituals without the reality of Jesus Christ in your life are worthless. I began by telling you that this is bad news. But you got to keep reading, because the best news in the world is about to be shared. Keep reading, Paul would tell the Romans. He would tell you and I, because God has the last word, and that word is, you are loved. Let's pray. We cannot understand the depth of your love and your mercy if we're not willing to take an honest look at ourselves. It's hard. We work really hard to gloss over, to reframe, to reinterpret, to make ourselves look better than we know ourselves to be. But you understand the value, Lord, of coming clean, of being honest and confessional, because in that moment we are renewed. We are made new. We are strengthened. That your love then would be one of the greatest gifts, the most transformational gifts that we could experience. We hunger for your mercy. We're grateful for your forgiveness. But even more importantly, Lord, we want to know your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of times when I preach a sermon like this, people will say, you've gone from preaching and you're starting to meddle. Meddling is what Paul did, because he loved people too much to let that veneer form over, that crust that destroys the connection between God and his love. We need that in our world today. So let's plow deeply some of this ground. Let's meddle it a little bit, that we might be honest and sincere, that we could hear in its fullness the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. As we go now in peace and go in love. Amen.